You know, the peace of God at Christmas time, it's interesting because this season is about emphasizing peace on earth and goodwill towards all men. Has that been your experience this Christmas season? Has it been a very peaceful time for you? Or maybe you've experienced the goodwill of man as you're driving or going to the mall. Has it been characterized by goodwill? Usually ill will. Chances are traffic is probably worse than you're used to. Attitudes at work or at the mall are not very good. Busyness in your life in general is probably at an all-time high with all the things you got to squeeze in and do. And then the issue of anxiety, which we touched on last week, that it might be reaching a debilitating level in your life because you're so anxious about so many things. And that's why the Apostle Paul, as we read last week in Philippians 4, the section before the one today, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but through prayer, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And he mentions our hearts and our minds being guarded. And that's why this morning in Philippians 4, 8 through 13, we're really going to focus in on the Christian thought life. Your mind, what you think about, what you dwell on, what consumes your way of thinking, and how that's influencing, affecting your life in Christ. So why don't we go ahead and stand in honor of God's word, and we're going to read Philippians 4, 8 through 13 together. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that it now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. You can be seated. Did that last verse sound familiar? When was the last time you read that verse in context? Yeah, somebody went to first services like this morning. But the point is we quote and sometimes misquote that verse often. And yet we don't realize what Paul is actually talking about when he says all things. And we'll get into that and talk about it more. But did you notice the word that Paul began with? Finally. Now, finally is a misleading phrase used by pastors halfway through their sermon. They say finally or in conclusion or in summary, and it does not mean what it normally does in the English language. It means they got about 30 minutes left. The same is true of missionaries, I came to find out. At our previous church in Anaheim, we had a missionary come and visit who we supported for quite some time. And as we were setting up the details of he and his wife coming to report back and visit and tell us about their missionary work, he said, hey, can I preach when I come? Normally I'd say no, but I'm like, okay, yeah, you can. So what I didn't realize until that morning is he had prepared a 50-minute presentation, which was just about their missionary work. So when it's time for the church to be dismissed, everybody's thinking he's going to end in prayer, and he goes, okay, let me pray so we can get started into God's word. The whole congregation audibly went, like, please stop him. The presentation wasn't that exciting anyways. So then the 45-minute sermon, people were just like, oh, like they were being held hostage. And he used the word finally like 10 times. So sometimes when you think somebody's going to wrap things up and be finished, they're not. Same thing with the Apostle Paul. And maybe that's where we pastors got this from. Because he says the word finally, but then he goes on to these super important lessons and characteristics of the Christian life. What we think about, what we practice, and what we do. And that's really what we're addressing this morning is, yeah, we want to do all things through Christ who strengthens us, but you can't do all things through Christ if you're not thinking about the right things, if you're not practicing the right things, and then doing those things. And so that's what Paul is writing about, the Christian life, our Christian thought life, and how important that is. So look at verse 8 with me. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The reason why Paul spells this out for us on the 8 things we should be thinking about is because we don't naturally think about these things. We don't naturally think about what is true. We often are consumed with what is false. Or, in regards to justice, we get consumed when an injustice happens, and it's all we can think about because someone treated us unjustly, or somebody we love unjustly, and we get consumed with that feeling that we need to right the wrong, that we need to make sure justice is done, yet who holds the power of justice? God is the one who is just and always deals justly. It's up to him to take care of it. We shouldn't be consumed with those. But you see, every human being, the Bible says, we are darkened in our understanding. That's our original condition before Christ, before the Spirit comes in and regenerates us and makes us alive spiritually. We are dead in sin, it says. We're alive physically, but in the spirit, we're spiritually dead. Our minds are darkened to the truth of God. And so the Holy Spirit comes in and illuminates our darkened minds. And we read about that in Ephesians 4. So turn there with me. Ephesians 4, we'll start at verse 17. If you're not here, usually on Sundays, we do use our Bibles quite a bit. And I only put the basic verses we're studying up here because I want people to bring their Bibles and read it in their own Bible, okay? So Ephesians 4, 17, and it would take me way too long to write all the references I go to, truth be told. So Ephesians 4, 17, look at what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus that we can learn from for the Philippian church. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You see, the Gentiles, the Ephesians were Gentiles, they weren't Jews. The Philippians, who we're reading their letter to, is they're Gentiles, not Jews. So these two people groups know what it's like to live as a Gentile or a pagan, to totally live the life of an unbeliever, to pursue all the things that unbelievers pursue. And he says, you must not walk that way anymore. You must not live like your unbelieving neighbors or friends who are futile or foolish in their minds or their thinking. Verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Notice the word practice. But that is not the way you learned Christ. He's saying that's not how Christians should live. He says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is saying very clearly, before Christ, when you were darkened in your understanding, you lived like an unbeliever, a pagan, a Gentile. Anybody relate to that? Okay, we all should. He says, but you have put off the old self and you've put on the new. That's reminiscent of you getting dressed in the morning. How you dress determines what things you have to do that day. If I'm working out in the yard, I'm going to dress one way. If I'm going to church on Sunday, I'm going to dress one way. If I'm going to do something with the kids, take them to a skate park, I'm going to dress another way, like a teenager. No, I'm just kidding. I dress the same. But your style of dress or your uniform is often speaks to what you're about to go do. And if you wake up in the morning and your desire is to pursue your sinful desires, you're going to be clothed in the old self. But if you desire to follow Christ and practice righteousness, you will put on the new self. When you were baptized, if you were baptized, that is what your baptism embodies. That you died to the old life, and by the power of God, you are raised to a new life in Christ. That is what is pictured, and Paul is reminding the Ephesians, you can't live like you used to anymore. That's how the old life was, but you have died and you've been risen with Christ. And notice, their thinking is the source of their living. What they thought about determined what they practiced and ended up determining what they do in life. And that's why he gives them the things they should think about. He said, think about these things. What is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. Do these traits describe the things you think about often? Do they describe the conversations you have with coworkers? Or family members, or friends. Because this list is actually a summary of what holiness is. It's the traits and characteristics of God. God is true, is he not? Yes. He is just, honorable, pure, lovely. All these things find their meaning in the character and nature of God. So we are to think and dwell on these things. Too often we fill our minds with whatever is false, whatever is dishonorable, unjust, impure, grotesque, whatever is damnable, inferior, or unworthy of praise. We are often opposite in our thought life of what God intends it to be. And if our thoughts are off, what we are practicing is off, and what we are doing is off as well. You know, see, that's why I want to talk about the importance of your thought life and mine. That is the battlefield in which you and I live our daily Christian life. Because any sin that you ever commit originated in your thoughts. You say, well, it originated in our heart. When the Bible talks about your heart, it's talking about your mind, your emotions, your will. All of those things are embodied in the term the heart. So that is where it's coming from. Your mind is primary there. But our thoughts guide our destination, what you think about. Case in point, look at Hebrews 11:13. Hebrews 11:13. I'm waiting to hear the pages flip. I like that sound. Hebrews 11:13. Now the writer to the Hebrews is writing about the Old Testament saints. He's specifically writing about Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and all that God did in their life, which we've been studying on Wednesday nights. Now, Hebrews 11:13, he says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Abraham and Sarah realized they were not made for this world. They were just passing through. They didn't seek to set up their home and their life and all of their hope on the things of this earth, but they knew that there was another place that God had made them for a heavenly city, not an earthly one. So they acknowledged they were strangers and exiles. Now think about it. If you go on vacation and you go to another country, you're packing pretty light compared to how you live every day, right? Even if you bring a lot of luggage, you still have far less than what you normally live with in your home. You live light. You can pick up and move at any point. Nothing's holding you back from doing anything because you're on vacation. You're going to go see the sights. But when you get to your home, you dig in your heels and you're surrounded by all your possessions and things, and you seek to find your happiness there in your home and in your earthly life. But if you viewed your life as you're just passing through, you are on a mission here, some of it's a vacation, most of it's hard work, and you're passing through, that this is what you're living for, because you're thinking about heavenly things, you're going to live a very different life than if you're trying to get every ounce of happiness out of this present existence. You'll then serve yourself and not others. You'll do everything to accomplish your goals, not the goals of Christ, for your life and the people around you. The perspective is off in that scenario. He goes on and says this, "For people who think thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return." So thinking about the old land, Abraham and Sarah were called by God out of Ur of the Chaldeans, which was a pagan land, to go to the land of Canaan, where they would receive the promises of God. They left that old land and they stopped thinking about it. It says, if they were thinking about that land, they would have had an opportunity to return. But instead, they were thinking about the land ahead where they would receive the promises of God. I wonder how many of us today keep thinking about the old life and the old land. Maybe you find yourself missing some of the aspects of the old life. If you dwell on the old life and the old way of living before Christ, guess where you're going to end up? In the old way of life again. You're going to be living a life without Christ, stuck in sin. You have to set your mind and think about the things above, the new destination where God has a new life intended for you. The old life is dead in the waters of baptism. Amen? Amen. We're to live and think about the new things and walk in a newness of life. I think Lot's wife is a perfect example of this. Lot and his wife lived in the city of Sodom. You think Las Vegas is the city of sin? Sodom makes Vegas look like nothing. And yet Sodom was that city that was so given over to all kinds of sin and morality that God decided to judge it because there wasn't even 10 righteous people in it. The whole population was corrupted. So God sends two angels into Sodom to pull Lot, his wife, and their two daughters out of that city before God destroys it. And the angel said, "Do not look back." So they're leaving, and guess what Lot's wife does? She looks back, longing for the old life. And she was judged along with that city. She became a pillar of salt. You're like, why a pillar of salt? That's weird. Why did God do that? She became a literal statue and a memorial of those who turned back and look to the old life and do not move forward to the promises of God. You end up destroying your very life. You don't want to be that type of memorial, do you? Okay, that's what she was. She looked back to the old life. Now, the thought life, whenever I think of how you and I are to think about the things of God and dwell on them, it's not an easy thing, is it? Bills, how often do those come to your mind? Or the next sporting event or obligation you have with your kids or their schoolwork, everything else. You still have to function in this world, but there are things that your mind must be set on or calibrated to. Many of you know I have a hobby of working on high-end custom knives and handguns and stuff like that. I just enjoy doing it. It's a little creative outlet for me. But those who work with metal or do any type of metal working, if they're using a mill or a lathe or a certain type of machinery like that, they have to calibrate the setting to absolute zero. Especially on some of these have an X, Y, Z axis. They find absolute zero, so then anything they drill or mill is already set on the right setting. It's calibrated to do everything precise and correct. You and I have to have our minds calibrated on the things of God. It has to be set on it, or else everything we do will be off and skewed. We see that in Colossians 3, verse 1. So open up with me. This is the main passage for me about the Christian thought life. It summarizes it really well. Colossians 3, verse 1. Now, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Colossae. Notice the conditional statement of the word if here. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now he says the same thing in another way. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We are to seek the things that are above. I wonder how many of us have goals in our life. Anybody? You're like, nope, I have no ambition, don't want to do anything. No, we all have some goals and some things that we want to attain and do, and we expend most of our effort and talent in those areas. Are they purely earthly things? Do you have a goal in Christ? Because that is the goal of your life that should and then influence every other pursuit that you have. Because we are to do all things for the glory of Christ, right? Think about the area of work you may find yourself. Are you a teacher? Okay, in a public school. Can you be a teacher in a public school and do everything to the glory of Christ? Absolutely you can. Can you be a mom and take care of five crazy kids and glorify God and work harder than you ever have in your entire life? And glorify God. Yes, you can. Whatever your profession may be, as long as it's not some scandalous, sinful job, you can do to the glory of God. Okay? If somebody owns a business of ill repute, they are not going to run that business to the glory of God. Right? It's contrary to his nature. But there are jobs and careers that we can do all things to his glory. But we must seek the things above first. Set our minds on them, not on the things of earth. Why? Because we've been baptized in him. We have died with Christ. Our life is hidden with him. And when Christ appears in glory, we too will appear with him in glory. Now think of this for a moment. This is an interesting aspect of the Christian life. You are alive here on this earth. Physical bodies working well or fairly well for some of us. And yet there's a part of you that is present with Christ in the heavenlies. It says that if you have been raised with Christ, seated with him, so you are alive physically, but because you and I have been united to Christ by faith and are partakers of his divine nature, there's an aspect of you and I that exists with Christ in heaven. That we are a part of him and he is a part of us. So just as a part of us is with Christ in heaven, because we're here, guess where Jesus is? Here. Working in and through you and me to minister to those around us. How can somebody meet Jesus? By meeting you. That's a great way to introduce somebody to Christ. As if they meet you, and you're thinking about these things, and you're practicing the things that Jesus practiced, you end up doing the things that glorify him. We are to set our minds on the things above. Look at Colossians 3:5. Not only are we to set our minds on the things above, but we are to put to death what is earthly in us. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are not gentle terms, Paul is saying. He's saying execute these sinful desires. Kill them off. John Owen, an old dead guy, he's a Puritan reformer, said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Why do you think Jesus said, if your right hand causes you sin, cut it off? If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. That was not a literal statement, or else we'd all be without hands and eyes, right? But it was an extreme statement to prove a symbolic truth that we must not deal gently with our sin. If we are sinning in an area, if there is something causing us to sin, we are to cut it off, to kill it off, to put it away, put it out of our life completely. We are to deal with it violently, or else it will deal violently with us. You know, sin is not this guest that knocks on our door and we open it up and welcome it in and let it feel at home. We deadbolt the door. We get the shotgun and we make sure that no intruder comes into our home. I wonder why so many of us find family members falling prey to sin and sinful lifestyle and sinful pursuits when we might have been the one who let sin in the door. Every individual is responsible for their own actions. You cannot control what your children do, but you can control what comes into your home. You can give the enemy access through all kinds of media into your child's heart and mind. We have to take that seriously because they will struggle with sin much more severely than maybe you and I did growing up because of the things that we allow in the home. You have to safeguard the members of your family and make sure that you guard them and protect them and you deal seriously with sin. Graciously toward the sinner, but seriously towards the sin. 1 Corinthians 2:6 says this. Well, no, I didn't finish that. Colossians 3:6. On account of these, all these sinful things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, like your clothes from the 80s. Pack them up, give them away, don't wear them again. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Put them away. Don't bring them out again. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, we are to have Christ be all and in all that we do. That's why 1 Corinthians 2:16, I'll just read it, says this, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." I don't know about you, but do you get confused in your life at different times? Have you ever been faced with a very important life decision and you're so petrified to make a wrong decision that you make no decision? And you drag your feet and you procrastinate and procrastinate? I have been there. I can procrastinate on decisions if I'm not careful. But did you realize you have access to the mind of Christ that you might be able to see and think about that situation the way he does? And I guarantee if you are able to think about and see that situation in truth for what it is, you will be more equipped to make the decision that would honor God and glorify him. You see, it's like a shared network. Anybody have a shared network at work? Every computer can log in to this shared network and you can access documents and information and things on other people's computers or the main server. When you profess faith in Christ, it's like you become part of this shared network of Christ. That you can log in. Your login is adopted, child of God. It's kind of long, but a couple underscores in there and you can remember it. And then your password is grace. And you get to log in and you get to access all the information Christ has. To be able to think and view things the way he does, or those who follow him and are a part of that network in the church. You can access the mind of Christ through other believers to know what they have learned in their walk with Christ as they follow him according to the scriptures. That you're not alone in these decisions, but you can be a part of the shared network of Christ and access the mind of Christ and have everything you need for wisdom, right decision, and right living. But do we make use of these resources? What good is a shared network if you never log in? If you never talk to the Lord? If you never make your requests known for wisdom and believe that he's going to give you wisdom for these decisions? You have the mind of Christ if You believe in him and his spirit now dwells in you. It also talks about Christ-like thinking. 1 Peter 4:1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Mature Christ-like thought life expects suffering. How many of you would go to boot camp and expect it to be a vacation? That would be a rude awakening, would it not? You expect it to be difficult. How many of you became a Christian expecting a cakewalk? Some of you did. You were tricked. That was a lie. Whoever was preaching the gospel to you did you a disservice. They should have told you, yes, you will have peace with God. You will have joy like you've never known. You'll be forgiven of all your sins, but you will still go through junk. You will still suffer and go through suffering. The difference is all of your suffering has a purpose in God's great sovereign plan. All your suffering is not alone for no reason, but now it is with Christ for his glory. I would much rather go through suffering in that regard than in the other, wouldn't you? Because you're going to go through difficult things no matter what, but you have to think about it and even expect those times to come as opportunities to be used by the Lord. You know, there's mature thinking and there's childish thinking. And you could be 60 years old and still think about and act like a child, correct? Now, I want to read 1 Corinthians 13:11 to make my point. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, this is true for men and women, but I'm going to pick on the guys for a moment. Sorry, guys. But men think one way, women think another. Is that accurate? Because men think one way, they practice things differently and they do things differently than women do. Correct? Okay. Why do you think we have miscommunication between men and women? Because we think differently, right? So we have to learn how they think about things to be able to prefer, nurture, and care for our wives. Now, guys, I'm not saying go think like a woman and act like a woman. Please don't do that. Okay, that's not good. But you need to think like a man. Unfortunately, some men, they don't even think like men. They're still thinking like children. There's a problem in our culture called prolonged adolescence. You see, adolescence is that teenage bracket of time in which your body is almost adult-like, but your mind is far from it. And so you are learning how to not be a kid anymore and transitioning towards being an adult. Back in the day, come 14 years old, you were already very mature. You were taking care of the family farm or the family work. You were contributing to the finances of your parents' home, mom and dad. Not mom and dad contributing to you, but you contributing back to them. And very soon after that, as a young man, you would marry young. And because you proved that you could take care of yourself and think like a man, you are then given the right and responsibility to take on a wife and provide for her and care for her as a man cares for his wife. And after you have cared for your wife, you have then proven your ability to do so, and then you have the right and opportunity to take on a child and to care for and provide for that child and your wife and your whole family. That is the course of manhood traditionally. Is that how it is today? Far from it. Because now, because of higher education, you have our kids growing up and they go through high school. So it's already a longer adolescence than before. And that's not all bad. Because kids are growing in their intellect. They should be growing in maturity as well and responsibility. But some aren't. And they can pursue even extended education where they can get real skills for their careers, specialized skills. But here's the problem. Our schools teach them a trade or a field, but they don't teach them how to be men and women. And so what happens is they allow mom and dad to pay for 4 years university to have a 4-year long spring break. And we wonder why they come out of university messed up or struggling in life. They didn't learn how to do laundry. They didn't learn how to pay bills because mom and dad were doing it all. So we are allowing our young men specifically to exit their college years not able to take care of themselves, let alone a wife. And so you have men going into adolescence in their 30s. Oh, I can't find a job. Yeah, sometimes finding a job's hard. But you got to go get one. And you can't get a degree and think that if you can't have a one-on-one conversation with somebody, that they're going to want to hire you. You're going to be no good as an employee if all you can do is text message. You have to have a one-on-one face-to-face conversation without pulling up your cell phone in between sentences. Prolonged adolescence is a huge problem. And honestly, girls are not as susceptible to it. But for some reason, young men in our culture, in our nation, are not victims. They are resembling this trait big time. And you have these girls going, where are all the men? All the boys my age are a bunch of dummies. Bunch of knuckleheads who only live for themselves and want to play Call of Duty till 4 a.m. every night. That's not good for your life goals, gentlemen. Prolonged adolescence is a huge epidemic. And we need to allow our children to fail. We need to allow them to learn the hard lessons. How did you learn them? You made mistakes, didn't you? And we try to insulate our kids from every mistake. They will make more and never learn. They need to leave childish things behind. And yet some of us here today, you might be in your 40s, 50s, or older, and in certain areas, you may be a child. Somebody hurts your feelings, and you're back on the schoolyard talking bad about the other kid. That's not how we should act. We leave childish things behind because we think differently now. We must think differently. Let's go on to the second verse. All right. It's a little slower pace. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. If you remember, Paul made that weird statement last week, imitate me. He wanted the church in Philippi to imitate him. That seemed kind of prideful. But it wasn't, because Paul knew he was living for Christ, so he could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Do what I do. You have learned things from me. You've received things. You've heard me, and you've also seen these things in me. Now practice them. You see, for the early church, they did not have the New Testament to follow after. Did you realize that? Whenever they preached the gospel, guess what passages they turned to? Old Testament, everything Old Testament. So when somebody says the Old Testament is invalid, don't smack them, but tell them you're wrong. All of God's word is his word. The gospel was preached throughout the whole Old Testament, but it was being written at this time. So how would the early believers check their orthodoxy or model their faith or their life of faith? They saw it lived out in the apostles. Now we have the life and teaching of the apostles in the scriptures. So we go to the scriptures to know how we are to live our life. But it's awfully nice if you have somebody in your life who is modeling Christ and you can see what you need to learn. That you can receive from them valuable lessons in Christ. That you can hear how they speak to their spouse or their children or to others whom they have conflict with. And how they resolve it. And you can see the life of Christ lived out in them. It helps us to know. And when we practice these things, it says the God of peace will be with you. Now think of this. I have a pastor, mentor friend of mine who coached his son in wrestling for several years. And even through high school. And his son ended up being a fairly accomplished wrestler. And one day in youthful pride, his son says to his dad, he goes, you know, Dad, I'm a better wrestler than you ever were. And the dad looks at him and he goes, "You're right, son. Don't you think that's what I was coaching you to be?" The dad's point was he had coached him in the hopes that he would be better than he had ever been. And that's what Paul is doing. He is coaching the Christians, the Philippian believers, that they might be better than he ever was in following Christ. Now, that's hard to believe. But that's what he wanted. That's what he desired. That's what I desire for my kids. I want them to be better than me in every single area of life. I want them to be better at finances than I am. I want them to be better at their jobs and harder working than I am. I want them to be more patient and more compassionate than I am. I want them to be everything I am and way more. Don't you? Except for one area. It's in that wrestling area. I will never lose to my kids because I will play dirty and I will win. I don't care how old I am and how big and strong they get, I will find a way to take them out, right? Might be a reason why we adopted all like smaller kids who aren't going to grow real big, because I'll probably be bigger than all of them is my hope. So take them out no matter what. But we want them to be better than we ever were and better than we are. That's what we hope in Christ. Verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." This is a new section, and I'll simplify it real quick. I won't use the word finally. But Paul is wanting to show his appreciation for what the Philippian church has done for him in sending assistance through that guy Epaphroditus. Remember the messenger who Paul then sends back? He's saying, "Hey, thank you so much for what you've given me." But then he wants to give them a lesson in contentment. Anybody need a lesson in contentment? Right? How many people as kids make a Christmas list because you're content? Yeah, you don't make a, your Christmas list is not about contentment. It's about getting the things you want. And look, he says, he's rejoicing that they've revived their assistance or concern for him. They had no opportunity, but they do now. And he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Notice that. Whatever situation. That's like, do not be anxious about anything. That includes everything. Whatever situation means every single situation you could think of. God's desire is that you would learn to be content in that situation and circumstance. What about a horrible medical diagnosis? Are you to be content in Christ and trust Him? Absolutely. There's a lady in our church from first service who came up to me after and she goes, "You know, I wish my family was here today, because when I got diagnosed with cancer, they didn't understand why I accepted it so easily." And what's interesting, she was a nurse and she was in primary care, and at one time God transferred her to oncology, which she didn't want to be a part of. And then she gets diagnosed. And guess where she's sent for all of her cancer treatments? To the oncology floor that she worked on. So then every nurse, every doctor are all the people she knows and works with. Do you think God had a hand in using her to show a Christian going through suffering who is still trusting God through it all? Amen. And she's cancer-free and she's here today. Amen. What a testimony of God using this lesson of contentment in her life. God wants you to be content. That means to be satisfied within oneself, to be at peace with who you are in Christ and what God is doing in your life. And some of us today are not at peace with who we are and not at peace with what God is doing in our life. You will not have peace until you surrender to God and say, "God, my life is yours. The situations I'm in are yours." Can we pray for God to change those situations? Absolutely. But should we pray for the grace to endure them in the meantime? Yes, we should. Paul learned in whatever situation to be content. And then he lays it out. "I have known how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." I mean, Paul knew what it was like to be rejected. He was preaching the gospel. He gets dragged out of the city, stoned to death almost with big rocks, and left for dead. I think his feelings got hurt a little, don't you? Being rejected by the whole city. And then guess what city he goes back to? The same one. They pick him up, dust him off, and he hobbles back into that city to leave the next day. He knew what it was like to have nothing. He knew what it was like to have everything. Anybody known that in their life? Maybe you had a lot of things, earthly speaking, and then it got it all taken away. Do you know what that's like? Do you know how to be content when you have a really big house or a really small apartment or nothing? Do you know what it's like to be content driving a Corvette? Oh, Lord, please, one day. And a Volkswagen Bug? A newer one that looks like a girl car? That was my first car when I came here to this church. I was driving a Bug. Yes, I was. And do you know that contentment? How many people are content with the vehicle they drive? I hope you are, because you're lucky to have one. Even one that costs you money and repair costs. We should be thankful, but we should know the secret of contentment. What is it? That I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is the point Paul is making. It's not saying if you believe you can fly to the moon, you can fly to the moon. That's not what he's saying. He's saying in any and every circumstance, you have the ability through Christ to endure it all, to do all things for his glory. He has given you that. But you must first think about these things. Stop dwelling on all the things that are false and think about the things that are true. Quit being consumed with the impure, sexually immoral things of this world and dwell on the pure, holy, righteous things that God has given you. Because if you think about these things, you will practice these things. And when you practice these things, you will do all things to the glory of God. That is what God has made the Christian for. To make him look really good. He wants people to look at your life and go, man, who is the God that they serve? I want what they have. I want to believe in the Jesus they believe in. Because he should be seen in your life and mine. But we must first pay attention to what we think about. What you and I peruse on social media is a good indication of what we are setting our minds on. What we are dwelling on and thinking about. We should set our minds on the things of God, on his word, on his nature, and then begin practicing them, growing in righteousness, and then doing all things to show the greatness of God in this world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and your truth. That, Lord, our thought life is crucial to a life of faith, that we come to understand the gospel, and that is why we believe in you. Our understanding informs, Lord, our practicing, and our practicing determines our doing. And so, Lord, I pray that we would think like Christians, we would practice holiness like Christians, and we would do all things for Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would bring great comfort and peace to all those who are here today, and may we not get caught up in the earthly things of this season, but may we fix our eyes on the heavenly things. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.